book of Genesis records the creation in all of its beauty, the creation of man and woman made in the image of God. Then the fall, as it's called, man's sin, rebellion against God, and the devastating effects. And yet in the very act of that, God's plan of redemption beginning to unfold, because if he hadn't had that plan of redemption, he would have killed Adam and Eve at that moment. That would have been it. We'd never be, not know about it, obviously. But he was a God of mercy, and his plan of redemption already was put into place. So we have the creation, fall, redemption, and then there's the unfolding of that in various events in Genesis. And now we're going to look at chapter 22, which for me is really a culmination of that beginnings of the revelation of redemption, and it's quite an astonishing story. So let me read for us the chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray once more. Father, you inspired Moses to write this for us, and you have sent your Spirit to speak to us about your Son through this passage that we have read. And my desire is that Jesus be exalted in our hearts. We need that because we are prone to being so self-absorbed we don't get the real message. And I ask that you would speak into the lives of everyone here. Everyone is in a different place. Everyone has different ideas and different struggles and fears and concerns and worries and preoccupations. And you're the only one that can cut through all that. And so you, who are the author of salvation and the author of this book, would you speak into each of us that which we need to hear from you for the glory of your name through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. According to things that I've read, and you've probably read them too, I tend to like to read the bad news. One of those kind of guys, you know. It's not hard to find. So, I mean, got a lot of reading material. Child sacrifice is still being practiced, apparently, according to reports that I've read. At least in rural areas of Uganda and Central Africa, perhaps in other places, but apparently it's fairly well established that it does take place, the sacrifice of children by people in these small villages. Child sacrifice is not new, of course. It was the part of the culture of Carthage in North Africa, apparently, and it was common in the Middle East. We know during the 1,000 years or more before Christ. So it was not something that people had never seen before. Of course, we know it also happened in South America too. But it was thoroughly condemned in the Old Testament prophets. The very idea of sacrificing a child to get some benefit from the gods is completely contrary to the biblical revelation of who God is, the real God, and the value he puts on every human life. And so to sacrifice a human life for material benefit, food, power, or pleasure, is abhorrent, an abomination to God. And as a consequence, he sent terrible judgment on nations that practiced it, including Israel at some point in their history. So this account of God, Abraham, and Isaac is rather shocking and seems almost bizarre to us if we're not familiar with it, if we've not heard it before as little kids, and so become sort of romanticized in our understanding. It just doesn't fit the narrative we've had up to this point. Abraham waited 25 years from the promise that God gave him to the time that this son of the promise, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, because God promised him that it was through Sarah that the blessing would come to the nations. So here we have Abraham hearing this command of God to take his son, who was probably a teenager, there's some debate on how old he was, it seems to me that he was a teenager, to take him and to do something that is really unthinkable. Really unthinkable. The son that he loved, it was his heart. God says, take him and sacrifice him. Now, God doesn't play jokes. I mean, this wasn't sort of like an off-the-cuff remark, you know, like, this was serious business. Abraham took God seriously. When God told Abraham to go out of the land of Ur and to go to the promised land as we know it, he did it. When God told him to circumcise himself and all the males in his household, he did it same day, right away. He took God seriously, knew God, as we like to say, God doesn't play. So he tells him to do this unspeakably horrible act. This would involve not only killing him. I mean, my thought, I don't know how this works, but the way they sacrificed animals, is you don't stab them, you slit their throat, and they bleed out. So my guess was that Abraham planned to slit his son's throat. And then sacrifices, you didn't burn them whole, you cut them into pieces. And then you burned them till there was nothing left but bones. So that's what he's going to do with this teenage boy that God promised him for 25 years he'd get, and he finally gets. And now he's going to do that to him? Rather astonishing. It's almost inconceivable that the God who reveals himself as holy and whose very nature is the meaning of love should command Abraham to do such a cruel, barbaric, and violent act. And yet it is really central to the story, to the narrative of redemption. And the fact remains that this 4,000-year-old, very emotionally gripping and charged story is foundational to our understanding of God's grace and what God has accomplished on behalf of sinful man. Here we have an old man, probably 115 years old or so, we don't know the exact days, but he is responding with unquestioning faith and immediate obedience to the command of God, his father, to sacrifice the beloved son of his wife, Sarah, the son promised to him by God. And he obeyed, even though he didn't understand. And then we have Isaac, apparently, because we're not told any differently, responding with unquestioning faith and immediate obedience to the command of his father, Abraham, even though he didn't understand. And we know that because there's no way that the old man was going to be able to capture and tie up a young son. No way. Isaac willingly trusted his father. And he knew what was coming. He'd seen sacrifices before. He figured it out. It's a moving story of the trust between father and son, and of Abraham's faith in the living God. And back in chapter 15, we had seen how Abraham's faith was declared as genuine and was counted to him as righteousness. Here we see his faith put to the supreme test. Probably a greater test than if God had told him, Abraham, I want to take your own life. I want you to jump off the cliff or something. That would not have been as difficult for Abraham as this was. Promise of descendants who would bring blessing to the whole world, and the promise of land for those descendants that depended upon Isaac remaining alive and having children. And obviously, if he ended his life and burned his body up, He wasn't going to be doing any of that. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He was doing it. In his heart, it was a done deal. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Wrap your head around that, the mindset that Abraham was experiencing at that moment in time. His faith was genuine. It was for real. He was the real deal. He really believed, so much so that I'm going to go through this, burn my son up, and God somehow will raise him from the dead. Incredible story of faith. But the real story here is about the son who is not named in this Genesis account, but who nevertheless is most prominently displayed. This story gives us a vivid picture of what God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, would experience to bring salvation to the likes of us. Now, those fathers here who have sons, I know that you relate to this story in a different way than really non-fathers. Now, I know mothers can too, but you're not a father and I'm not a mother, but it seems to me that there is a dynamic here that is just really kind of inexplicable. And that's the picture that we get, the emotional intent, the power of this story, of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and what God the Father and God the Son did to bring us to everlasting joy is just overwhelming. As early as the second century, Christian writers understood that the sacrifice of Isaac was a parable of the sacrifice of Christ. Even the location is part of the evidence that this is about Jesus. 1,000 years after this event or so, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And 1,000 years after that or so, Jesus was in the rebuilt temple and was crucified in the area near there. God is making a point that the story of Abraham and Isaac is really the story of Christ. It's what he did to gain true redemption. When Isaac asked, where was the sacrificial animal? Abraham replied that God himself would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. That's why he named the place Jehovah Jireh. We sing that song, Jehovah Jireh, as if he's going to give me a way out, an answer, healing, answers to my prayer. And that's certainly part of it. But the real meaning of Jehovah Jireh is centered on the provision that God made as the Lamb of God came to bear the sin of many. God did provide by staying Abraham's hand, providing a ram to be offered in the place of his son Isaac. And this is a powerful picture of how God the Father would provide his own son, God the Son, to be the perfect lamb as a substitute for sinners like you and me. This is a huge subject. We're just touching on it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus became the substitute for sinners. In the perfect obedience and absolute trust in his Father, Jesus laid his own body on the altar of the cross for sinners who deserve to die a never-ending death. Unlike in Isaac's case, God's hand was not stayed, and he unleashed the full fury of his righteous anger against his own son, who took the place of sinners. Isaac's sacrifice would not have done anything for you and me. Abraham's faith and resulting obedience could have been an example to us, but nothing more. But Abraham's greater son, Jesus, was not only man, he was also God. His death had the power to substitute for the eternal death of sinners under the deserved judgment of the holy God. This is what is called substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. Here it is displayed in a powerful real-life historical account. Jesus experiencing death in place of those who deserve to die. But it's not only the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus pictured here, but his resurrection as well. Abraham is confident, as we read in Hebrews, that God would raise Isaac to life again. He had to. God had to raise him back to life. Abraham knew that, because if he didn't, God had already said, if I don't keep my promise, I'll go out of existence. It's like I'll be destroyed. And Abraham knew that God was not going to go out of existence. His covenant was his life. He knew God was going to keep his promise, or there would be no God. And so Isaac had to live. So Abraham told his servants, we'll go and worship, and then we'll come back. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, said this about Abraham's faith. Abraham reasoned within himself as to how the power of God would fulfill the promise, and he accounted that if there were no other way, yet after he had slain Isaac and burnt him to ashes, God could raise him again from the dead. How can we take that and not react? I mean, that's absolutely astonishing. Really, he's going to reconstitute his body, out of ashes. Abraham believed that. Had to, or God would go out of existence, because God promised, I'm going to keep my promise, or I'm cut in two. I disintegrate. Abraham believed the promise. Jesus, the son of Abraham, to whom this story points, often said that he would rise from the dead. In fact, he said that he was the resurrection and the life. His resurrection would prove that his death in the place of sinners was the eternal and infinitely valuable sacrifice accepted by his holy Father. Death is not the end of this story, or any story, including your story. Death is not the end. Jesus came not only to be our substitute in death, but to bring us into eternal, glorious life. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to to God, that he might bring us to God. As John says in his first letter, that he is writing so that his readers might know the joy of fellowship with God, beginning now and lasting into eternity. That's why I like to think of heaven as an eternal honeymoon. Peter and Christiana will know something about that, a taste of that in a week or so, but it's just a taste. Heaven is better than that, forever. That's what God sent Jesus to do, to be a substitute for our own death and guilt, so that we could be in a joyful, everlasting, mind-boggling relationship with him forever. Peter breaks down for us that goal into two very practical directions that will move us toward a deepening enjoyment of God. He says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because that will be the means by which we grow in enjoyment of God. Jesus died so that we could die to sin, that is, be people who are progressively cleansed of sin's presence and power in our lives. And there's a lot more of that in us than we realize. You have to get older to begin to realize new aspects of that sin nature. And so he died so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness, that is, be people who are progressively growing in the character of Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is Jesus, the power of his death. Not only reconciling us to God from our guilt and sin, but enabling us to grow in a relationship with God, which is really the ultimate destination for God's people. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac speaks to us of God's incomparable love demonstrated in the sacrifice of God the Son. And this is at the heart of saving faith. No sacrifice of our own, no good intentions, no good efforts, no religious activities, nothing that you and I can do could ever impress the holy God. You got to be real. Nothing that we could do could impress the holy God. We are hopelessly stained with an evil heart of unbelief. We need a substitute to take our guilt and our sins from us. And Jesus is the one the Father provided for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Resting in that is the core of Spirit-generated faith. Resting in Christ alone. But that's not the end of it. Not the final goal that God has in mind, as I've just said. Jesus died, as Peter said, that he might bring us to God so that we might enjoy his presence forever. And that begins now. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the removal of our guilt, then we have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Peter says in his second letter that he is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same faith because it comes from God himself. It's the gift of God. That faith will be tested as Abraham's was. Not for God to find out if it's real. God knows the truth. He's the one who gives us the faith. He knows whether it's real or not. But to demonstrate that it is for the glory of God and to deepen our faith and grow our enjoyment of and love for God. I want you all to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to follow along because I want you to see this for yourself. It's not enough just to hear it. I think it's important that we see it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Look at what Peter says. He knew something about his faith being tested, and he failed the test the first time. He denied Christ. But God's purpose in that was to deepen and purify his faith, and then he was shown to have a genuine faith in other stress times in his life. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, you can live by faith as Abraham did because you have the same kind of faith that God has given. His great test with the sacrifice of Isaac had a far greater purpose than showing that his faith was for real. It was to give a powerful illustration of the greatest sacrifice, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing his own son, and his son laying down his life willingly in the place of sinners. That can never be repeated. But we can demonstrate that God is more wonderful than our greatest loss. God is more wonderful than our greatest loss. That he is the greatest treasure. That he is our greatest treasure. And so God gets the glory when we believe him in the midst of great and deep wounds and grief. And God deserves the glory because the faith that you have, you did not generate it from yourself. It came from God. And he's going to grow it as he chooses, not as we think we would best learn. I think I would best learn to grow. I mean, I've been there and done that. Probably still am doing it. Not the way it works. It's God-given faith. He's going to work in you to develop your faith as he chooses. Abraham would have never have chosen this test. Totally. Not anywhere in the cosmos was this thinkable. You don't get to choose how God's going to grow your faith. It may be through great trial, difficulty, sorrow, for some people, I have known somebody who through their faith was tested through their imprisonment and final martyrdom in Iran. You don't get to choose how God will grow your faith. But if your faith is from God, it will grow. And you will be able to do as Abraham did and say, I don't understand it, but Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And to God be the glory, because he is my greatest treasure. And that's why I prayed that way today, because some of the songs we sang, there's an awful lot, I'm very sensitive to this, and it seems like progressively, I don't know, but you know, we sing songs and I say, wow, those are incredible words. I'm not really there. I can't really say that. And so I say, but I want to say that. I want to be able to sing that. You know, that's me. I don't think I'll be able to do that until I'm in the presence of Jesus, quite honestly. But I'm okay with that. Because God says we all have a lot of growing up to do. Jack, you're so old, you should be grown up by now. I know I should be, but I'm not, you know, what can I say? I am who I am. It's okay. Be who you are, where you are. But we need to identify in our lives those things that need to die. He died so that we might die to sin. So if God is to be glorified and become our greatest treasure, there are small idols in our lives. Maybe they're big idols in our lives. Small treasures that they're not that important to us, but then when they're taken from us, they all of a sudden they become important to us. So I didn't realize that. I really, you know, cared about that until it's gone. We need to ask the Lord to help us identify those little idols. Are those little treasures that are keeping us from treasuring him above all else. And it seems to me that it's going to be for the rest of your life that you do that. And we also, day after day, need to turn our affections to the Savior of our souls. There's a quote that I'm not going to get it exactly right, but George Mueller said that he realized after some years, I guess, that the thing he needed to do first every day was to get his soul happy in Jesus. Let's put to death those things that are vying in our affections for the treasure of Christ, and let's put our affections every day. Let's learn a little bit more how to be happier with Jesus. And then we will be demonstrating the truth of what God has said, that we have the same kind of faith as Abraham. And God gets the glory, and we get the blessing of relationship with him. Eternal honeymoon. Let's pray. If we have Jesus, we have everything, Father. Help us to see that, embrace that, confess what's not true. We want to be real and honest. We want to tell the truth about ourselves. We're not what we should be, never have been, never will be until we see you. We're a work in progress, and yet we want to engage in what you're doing. We want to be co-workers with you in seeing Jesus glorified in our lives by him being the treasure that is our soul's delight. Make it so for us, for those in this room who don't have the faith of Abraham, I pray that they will seek you and ask you to intervene in their lives supernaturally and give them the faith that they don't have, repentance from sin, and trust in the living Christ who died that they might live. And for those of us who have failed our tests, and we know that we've been miserable and been bitter and angry and depressed because things haven't gone the way that we thought they should go, I pray that we will humble ourselves before you and say that your faith must grow in us as you determine it should grow in us, by the means that you choose to use in us, for your glory and for our ultimate joy. Make it so, in Jesus' name.